brethren, if you'll open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2. We're involved in, if not necessarily verse by verse, certainly an expositional study of this magnificent epistle. And we have certainly encountered some phenomenal doctrinal truths as we pass through chapter 1. I'd like to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and then pray for our understanding of it using the language of Paul's prayer in the first chapter. So let's, if you'll follow along with me, let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let us pray. We do pray and ask that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ would enlighten our understanding, would illumine our spiritual minds and our hearts, that we would perceive this magnificent gift of spiritual life which has been given to us, the riches of God's grace, that we would sense the power of his persons, that we would see our own salvation and the lives that we are to live in the light of that salvation in the context of his eternal purposes. But Lord, we would see our own converted lives as part of a grand plan and purpose in the sovereign hand of a loving and gracious and merciful and kind God. And we pray, Lord, that we would collapse into the arms of that God, those everlasting arms of love, and live lives that are grace-filled for your glory, the glory of your name. We ask these things in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brother, 2 weeks ago, two Lord's days ago, I spoke to you, and though I advertised it as verses 1 through 10 and encouraged you to read them, and I don't think that was wrong, I actually only preached through verses 1 through 3 and a portion of verse 4. In fact, we kind of ended with, but God. Because those verses really emphasize the absolute hopelessness of the human condition. And when I went back and changed the title, I pointed out that in the title that I posted on the web. This is where we really are and where we would stay, but for God. There's an awful lot of New Testament that would underscore that. The second half of the first chapter of Romans speaks of the fact that the reality that there is a God and what he's like is very, very clear to all mankind. You can look at the beauty of the earth, You can look at the awesome power of a storm. You can look at creation and see the glory of God in all of those things. So mankind is without excuse in seeking to live as there is no God. Sadly, that's just the start of man's problems, however. The fact that he's without excuse and won't live in the right, it won't live to the glory of God for which he was created, results in God ultimately turning him over to worship the things he chooses to worship instead. And it's just a continual cycle downward. He's really being flushed into eternity without God. And it becomes more and more depraved the further down the cycle it goes. So, though it's not pleasant reading, the 18th through the 32nd verse of Romans 1 accurately describes the human condition. It's made worse by the fact that all lost men just have natural minds that are perfectly fitted to such an existence. So, as 1 Corinthians 2:14 tells us, with those natural minds, they can't even perceive spiritual truths. That's really what's meant by the fact that these individuals are dead in their trespasses and sins. And just to briefly recapitulate, if someone is dead, then you can yell at them as much as you choose and they don't hear. You can prod them to wake them up, and they will not wake up. You can jerk them around all you'd like. They're not going to come to. They are dead. They do not respond to normal stimuli that alive people would respond to. The sad thing about spiritual death is that people who are spiritually dead are absolutely unaware of how serious their condition is. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, speaks of individuals not only who don't know God, they don't know they don't know God. Nobody understands. Nobody seeks Him. Nobody is wanting the answers to the real issues of life because they don't even see they have problems in those areas. So it ends up every aspect of their lives are twisted and turned and depraved. Their tongues are wicked. Their mouths are open sewers. Their bodies themselves are servants of evil, and they go through all their lives that way. So that even all the, quote, good deeds they do, all the kindnesses they bestow, all the simple humanity that they seem to express toward one another end up being as filthy rags in the eyes of a righteous God, because they're not done for the right purpose. That's why probably the wisest man who ever lived, King Solomon, penned twice in Proverbs, 14:12 and 16:25, that there's always a way of living that seems perfectly right to a man. And the end of that perfectly right way of living is absolute death. He's not talking about the fact everybody's going to die, because everybody physically is going to die. He's saying the way that normal people think they should live ends in spiritual death and separation from God. That's the human condition. It's made even worse by the fact that because they can't respond to external stimuli, they're incapable of responding to spiritual truth. Probably the greatest illustration of this is in the Old Testament, in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, in which Ezekiel is taken out into a valley, and you know, those hills on both sides, Israelite valleys and mountains are just big hills, primarily. But so he's in kind of a wide, in a valley, and there's sides up each side, and it's just filled with bones, dry bones. Pieces, parts of bodies that have died and been hacked to pieces in ancient battles, that sort of thing. And it's a word picture. The Lord takes Ezekiel there and he says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Now, if he were to ask you that, the answer is pretty obvious. No. I mean, this you don't get any deader than just bone fragments. Well, Ezekiel, of course, has some experience with the Lord, and he realized there clearly is something I'm supposed to perceive here. So Ezekiel says very wisely, Well, you know the Lord. And what the Lord demonstrates in the rest of that particular chapter is that, yes, absent the Lord doing something, absent God doing something, those bones, those people, that dead is dead. But the Lord does something. The Lord says, prophesy unto these bones. And when he prophesies unto the bones and speaks the word of God to these bones, all of a sudden he hears a little rattling in the valley and the bones begin to come together. And ultimately they all come together and flesh and sinew goes upon those bones and their bodies laying there dead. But of course they're still dead, but they're put back together. And he says, prophesy to them to live. And they stand up and they live. And that's about as clear an example of the fact that God has to do something for people to be saved as you will find anywhere in the Scripture. So, we read in our passage, Paul writes to those Ephesians, he says, he made you alive, you who were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Now, it's popular on American TV today to run series of the living dead, or the walking dead, dead men walking, and things such as that. The vampires seem to be the big thing, and the undead, and people that come back from all kinds of things. Well, in reality, the idea of the walking dead is a pretty biblical concept. The Ephesians, before they were saved, before you were saved, you, if you are not saved, are the walking dead. You're the physically living dead, and you don't even know it. You don't know how serious the issue is. These Ephesians, he tells them in verse 2, you once walked that way. In fact, in verse 3, he says, we all once walked that way. And he's including himself. Now, he's including himself when he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he could quote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And when he knew all 613 rules, yeses and noes, of the Old Testament, and he could say, without fear of contradiction, and he was allowed by the Holy Spirit to say, when I lived that way, according to everything the law required, I was blameless. In other words, he kept all 613 rules. He was dead. He was the living dead in that condition. See, because as verse 2 tells us, when we walk according to the course of this world, we're really walking in active rebellion to God in every sphere of our life. It's not like, oh, at least we got the God part right. I mean, everything else is messed up. Family and work and health and life and relationships, they're all messed up, but I got the God part right. It doesn't work that way. Salvation is a holistic experience. It really settles all of those relationships, all of those areas. It is a complete redemption. It makes things whole. It is drawing mankind to a new creation, the what it always was intended to be. But now before we're saved, we do walk in rebellion in every sphere because we're being energized. The whole idea is being pressed and pushed and powered by the prince of the power of the air. He is working in the lives of the sons of disobedience. And you see it everywhere. I heard a sermon illustration this week about a fellow who went into the back of Barnes & Noble where all the video, all the cassettes are and all the music is. And he began looking at Christian covers. At album covers. He's looking at all these CD covers. And it's a very common thing, and I don't describe it much, but almost every time you see a young man, particularly a young man, but also a lot of young women, it is a very defiant look. It's kind of a rebellious look. It's kind of an in-your-face look. It's poses that are markedly, you can't tell me nothing or show me nothing sort of thing. And those are very common on popular culture music CDs. And then he went into the Christian bookstore of the Lifeway. And he went over to that section where the CDs are. And guess what the album covers look like? They are the same sort of poses, the same sort of faces, the same sort of expressions. And it's because by nature, that's the way the world wants us to think of ourselves. Nobody can tell me nothing. I'm my own, I'm the captain of my own soul. Well, it's just not so. You're actively deceived if you think that. Because you are by nature, verse 3 tells us, a child of wrath. And you stay that way if the Lord doesn't intervene. Verse 4 tells us, but God. God did intervene. And that really leads us to where we're going this morning. And I want to ask this question going in. Why would God intervene? I mean, created us for His glory. We're choosing to live not for His glory. The end is pretty well obvious. Why would He intervene at all? Why would He save someone like us? Why would He save someone like you? Why would He save anybody? He certainly didn't save any of the angels when they rebelled. They were far more powerful. Had a far better understanding of how He operated. He didn't save any of them. A fallen angel remains a fallen angel. And there's no redemption, there's no grace, there's no mercy, there's no nothing for an angel who rebelled. Why would He intervene in the lives of men? Well, in this particular passage, God gives us at least three reasons why He did. And the significant thing of this is that if He has reasons that are more important than you, then your assurance isn't based in you. It would be wonderful if there are reasons that are much, much bigger than you for God to have saved you. Now, unfortunately, most evangelistic outreach these days, as it has been for decades, is based upon the fact, you know, if you were the only person that ever seen, God would have given His Son for you alone because you're that important to Him. Although the most important thing about your salvation is that you don't go to hell now. That's a very man-centered way of looking at the plan of redemption. That's not the Bible way of looking at the plan of redemption. And what Paul is sharing with us in this epistle to the Ephesians is God's perspective on this. Why did God intervene in the lives of anyone to save them? Here there's going to be at least three reasons. I'm going to give them to you right at the beginning, and then we'll kind of work our way back through them in a little more detail. In verse 4, we read that God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, intervened. He intervened because of His great love for us, and that love was revealed in the mercy that He showed toward us. That's what verse 4 tells you. I mean, if you look carefully, that's exactly what verse 4 says. He intervened because He loved you. And the evidence of that love is the mercy He showed. In verse 7, He intervened because of His rich grace. And that grace was made with evidence by His kindness toward us. Now, those are closely related, but they're not the same. He intervened because of His great love for us. That was revealed through His rich mercy toward us. He intervened because of His rich grace, which was revealed by His kindness toward us. And lastly, in verse 10, we read that He intervened because through that intervention, we become His workmanship. We're a product He's interested in making and using to display His glory. Now, if you'll notice, all three of those don't center on you. They all center on the eternal purposes of His sovereign God. And if you can place yourself in those hands, that's where your security is. It's important for us to understand this. And we just introduced in our Sunday school class here to the idea of witnessing in a very thoughtful, gracious manner. And I think it kind of fits almost perfectly where I would like for this message to go. And I'm going to remind you this time and time again as we work our way through this. Non-Christians really don't read their Bibles. I mean, they may go through the motions. They may read, they act. From time to time, they may read the words on the page. But they really don't read their Bibles. What non-Christians read is Christians. Non-Christians don't read their Bibles. Non-Christians read Christians. And Christians that understand their relationship with God are very important epistles, living epistles to a lost world. So we'll consider these reasons in order. God intervened because of his great love for us, revealed through his rich mercy toward us, as verse 4 tells us. Now, the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're called synoptic gospels because they're all written relatively early, and they all tend to have a view of Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry, kind of written about the same time with some slightly different perspectives, but almost everything that's in one's in all the others of those three gospels. About 30 years later, John writes his gospel. The difference there, of course, he has a perspective of 3 decades of time and 3 decades of ministry, and the Holy Spirit has allowed him to kind of weigh and sift some things that need more emphasis than others, which is why half to almost two-thirds of his entire gospel has to do with the last week of Jesus' life. And 6 or 7 chapters have to do with the last day of his life. See, that's not it. That's not the way the first 3 gospels operate. It's interesting here is when we look at those synoptic gospels, those that were written very early and are all looking at the active events in Jesus' life, Jesus never teaches the idea of biblical love. Either the idea of the agape love, which is just a self-sacrificial love for another regardless if you receive anything back, or even brotherly love. He never uses those words. He never says those things. What he does, of course, is he goes around doing those things. He goes around doing good. Someone comes to him and says, heal me. And he says, well, what do you want? He said, I would like to be healed. You can heal me if you will. And Jesus says, I will be cleansed. He goes around and he's walking through a little village of Nain and he sees a funeral procession coming. And there's this widow, and this is her only son that's dead. Her only source of support is now dead. Jesus looks at that procession, and the scriptures say he had compassion on this stranger. And called her over and said, don't weep. And he intervenes in her life there. This is the man that taught about how God accepts sinners. He tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. He tells the parable of the lost sons. The one we know is the prodigal sons. We know is the non-prodigal sons. They're both lost sons. He tells that because he wants to teach the importance of a heavenly father who's reaching out in love. But he never uses the particular words for that kind of love. He is known as a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In fact, he's accused of being a friend of tax collectors and sinners. See, what he's doing, he's demonstrating with his life that kind of love. Now, when John writes his gospel 3 decades later, he comes back and says all of those activities were God declaring what this kind of love looks like. So he writes, for instance, over in, you don't need to turn there, over in 1 John 4, in verse 9 and following, he writes this. He writes, in this, the love of God was manifested toward us. This is how God revealed his love toward us. God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. And see, now he's using those words. He's using the agape word. Not that we love God. Because we don't. We don't even know we need him. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God has this great love for mankind. And he revealed it in his rich mercy. Now, he's always been a merciful God. The psalmist says, Psalm 103:8, the Lord is merciful and gracious. In Psalm 116:5, our God is merciful. In Psalm 119:58, I entreated your favor with my whole heart. Please, Lord, be merciful to me according to your word. He says in verse 76 there, your merciful kindness is my comfort. In 132 of Psalm 119, he says, look upon me and be merciful to me as your custom is toward all those who know your name. See, God's always been a merciful God. Well, the mercy that he shows out of his great love for mankind is one of the primary reasons that he saved us, that he intervenes in our lives. Even when we were living lives of active rebellion. And verse 5 tells us that in doing so, he did three things that are all past tense verbs. Verse 5 and 6, he made us alive together with Christ. That's certainly mercy. He raised us up together with Christ. He made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. All those are past tense verbs. Those things are settled. One of my commentators wrote that eternity has been compressed into a moment of present reality from God's perspective. Whereas he sees the beginning and the end all as one moment. So he can look at future events and see them done. So he's taken all eternity and he's compressed it into one present reality. You have been made alive. You've been raised up with Christ. You've been seated with him in his place of victory at the right hand of God. So that by giving believers life in Christ and raising them and seating them there, he has demonstrated that he is overwhelmingly merciful. He didn't have to do any of that. Then the commentator says, this demonstration of his character isn't something that just happened as a side effect. This was one of the very purposes for which he did it. So he wanted to demonstrate how much he loved all of mankind. Secondly, verse 7 tells us, because of his rich grace. Not only because of his love reflected in his mercy toward us, but because of his rich grace, which revealed in his kindness toward us. He did all this, verse 7 tells us, so that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in this kindness that he's demonstrated toward us in Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible doesn't work time like we do. You know, we have today, tomorrow, and forever. The Bible speaks in terms of in times past. And when it talks about today, it talks about things like this present evil age. And then it says, in the age to come. Well, this passage says, God intervenes because of his rich grace, revealed in his kindness toward us, so that in the ages to come, he's using forever language here. And there's great comfort in forever language if the promise connected to the forever language is connected to you. He uses forever language to show the exceeding riches of that grace in his kindness. Now, what does it mean to be kind? I mean, the Lord calls us the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Just because he's fair, he's eminently fair. Kindness really goes beyond that. It's phenomenal. Sometimes you see these little bumper stickers, you know, do random acts of kindness. I think people think they're earning credit with God and stuff. I read about an illustration online this week from a book written by a Russian dissident maybe 40 years ago, in which he told the story of a woman who had never married and she was unloved. She was a doctor. She was in a concentration camp in the Second World War, and a little boy came through and he was going to the gas chambers. And she didn't have to go because she was a doctor in the camp. And she just took his hand and walked in with him so he wouldn't have to die alone. He said at the very end that, you know, I felt like I'd become a mother. Now that's not a salvation story. But that's a kindness story. Look with me at Titus, and we're coming right back here. Look with me at Titus 3. You find the T's, all the T's are together, and Titus is the last one. Titus 3. Why did the Lord intervene? Because of his love, by which he showed forth his mercy to demonstrate his love. Why did he intervene? Because of his grace, which he revealed in his kindness toward us. We come to Titus 3, we look at verse 3, and we read about ourselves. We ourselves were also once, and here's the way we really know it. This is us. This is the way I was. We were once foolish, and we were disobedient, and we were deceived, and we served various lusts and pleasures. We did live in malice and envy. We were hateful, and we hated one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior toward man, appeared. Now, that's the language that personifies Jesus' kindness and love. Jesus Christ as a physical expression of the kindness and love of God. When the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, it was not by works of righteousness. It was not by doing of kindness that we were done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And He's poured out on us everything abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's go back over to our passage here. The day is going to come, and it's recorded in Joel 2, in which the Lord is going to judge the entire earth. This is the great and terrible day of the Lord. It will be a couple of months before Brother Mike is reading to us out of Joel 2. But there are passages there that are just terrifying. There are passages there of the mountain shaking, of the very ground giving way, of the moon and the stars turning dark, and you know the heavens, it's as though the heavens are falling. It speaks of the earth that one day it looks like the Garden of Eden, and the next day it's a wilderness of desolation. It speaks of flaming fire that doesn't just burn the forest, but burns up the stubble that remains in the field. It speaks of people writhing in pain in the faces of strong men drained of all its blood. So they just pale in fear of what the Lord is doing. Joel 2, verse 11, concludes with the day of the Lord is great and terrible. So who could possibly endure it? In the very next verse. Now therefore, says the Lord, and you know that's going to happen. Turn to me with all your heart. Turn with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your heart, not your clothes, not these external things. Rend your heart. Open your heart to me. Return to the Lord your God. Why? Because He's gracious and He's merciful. He's slow to anger and He's of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Now you need to understand that expression of His kindness is the context in which verse 8, which we often quote out of context, makes sense. It's for by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You're not saved by your own works. You have nothing to boast in. It was all done by God because of His kindness to reveal what a gracious, loving, merciful God He is. Some Reformed men particularly, some men who relish the title of Calvinists are known for their prideful grasp of the fact that they've got it now. They understand it now. There's no greater oxymoron, there's no greater contradiction in terms than prideful Christians. Christians have nothing to boast about, except, as Jeremiah 9:23 and 24 says, not our wealth, not our power, not our glory, not our strength, but the fact that we know the Lord as He truly is. That's where our confidence. That's our only boast, is in who He is and what He has done for His glory. Remember, non-Christians don't read their Bibles. They read Christians. So why does God intervene? Well, because of His great love, which He revealed through His mercy toward us. Because of His rich grace, which He revealed through His kindness to us. But lastly, as verse 10 tells us, He intervened because we're His workmanship. We are created, recreated in a sense, in Christ Jesus to display His glory. Verse 10 reads that way. It says, "For," or "because," because we're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Here's the place of doing. Here's the place of being. Here's where a certain walk is critically important. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where the book that people are reading who are non-Christians makes sense. It's on the other side of salvation. It's not earning that salvation. It's living that salvation. So we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in now. And we could take 20 or 30 minutes. Now we won't. And go over passages in which the Lord says, you know, because you're saved, and Jesus Christ teaches it, because you're saved, you should be reflecting the character of the one who saved you. For instance, He tells His disciples in John 13, 35, "By this, everybody will know you're My disciples, that you have love one for another." Now, see, that's a characteristic of God's nature that now has been transplanted into you as a believer, that you love the brethren. And if someone says, "I'm a believer, but they don't love the brethren," well, they're lying. I mean, that's what God's word says. They're lying. They're self-deceived. Because God created them to walk in love toward brethren. Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 7. He said, "Blessed be the merciful." People whose lives are characterized by the fact they are merciful to those that really deserve justice. But they're merciful. Because they've not received mercy, they shall receive mercy. Believers are the ultimate recipients of mercy. So, Luke 6:36, "Therefore you should be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Paul wrote a parallel epistle to Ephesians. It's Colossians. Some people even think, you know, one's just an abbreviated copy of the other. But I don't think there's any warrant to that belief. But so many of the same points are covered. When Paul reaches this point in the Colossian letter, in Colossians 3:12, he says this. He says, on the basis of all that doctrinal truth, "Therefore, as the elect of God, as those chosen by God, as those whom God has chosen to intervene in the lives of and call from death into life, because He loves them, because He has mercy upon them, because He's gracious toward them, because He's kind toward them, because you're among those, you are now holy and you are beloved, you should put on tender mercies, and you should put on kindness, and you should put on humility, and you should put on meekness, and you should put on long-suffering, and you should bear with one another, and you should forgive one another. And if," and this will happen, "anyone has complaint against someone else in the body of Christ, in the same way Christ forgave you, you ought to forgive them." In fact, you also must do. Pretty dramatic. But it says that above all things, put on love. Because that's the mark, and our translation is perfection, that's the mark of Christian maturity. The fact that you love people that aren't lovely. And the more you know people, the more unlovely they are sometimes. See, God knows us perfectly. And He loved us enough to intervene. Non-Christians don't read their Bibles. Non-Christians read Christians. The challenge of a passage like this, and Paul's writing to people that live in a city in which they're the oddballs. Everybody, and this is a city filled with pagan temples, with commercial interests, with people that will riot at the drop of a hat without even knowing what they're rioting about. With a governmental system that's far more concerned with what Rome's going to think if they let things get out of control than the rights of any of their citizens. So they have some real challenges in their lives, not the least of which is they're married, they have families, they've got rebellious kids, they've got employees, they've got bosses, some of them are slaves, all the other issues of life. The same message to them is the message to us today. Reflect the character of God. Non-Christians don't read their Bibles. They read Christians. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for the living epistle that Paul was. We thank you, Lord, that we know from historical accounts that the vast, vast majority of the believers in Ephesus, in Colossae, and no doubt in many other first century churches, took these things to heart, set themselves apart because they've been set apart by thee, lived for thy glory, and in some cases died for thy glory, perished because what they believed was more important than life itself. We pray, Lord, for a sense of that. A sense of our identity in Christ, the security that brings, and the responsibility that that lays upon us, that we would be living epistles in this community, that we would be living epistles in this body, and through this body reach this community, and perhaps reach beyond this community, for the extension of your kingdom and the glory of your name. Lord, you are a loving, a merciful, a gracious, a kind God. Help us to be loving and merciful and gracious and kind. Help us to be effectual witnesses for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.